And I invite the rest of you to open up your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy as we are concluding our series in the Gospel according to Moses, this most favorite book of our Lord Jesus, the one he quoted more often than any other, really a foundation and a capstone on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's an important book, and I hope you've grown in your understanding of what it's about. I hope the Old Testament as a whole has become more inviting to you as a result of our time in Deuteronomy, because not because of the way I've communicated it, certainly, but because of your understanding. I pray that your understanding of the book of Deuteronomy has come to light, like the lights in the gym come on slowly. So has your understanding of the book of Deuteronomy slowly been illuminated. The law can be an intimidating portion of Scripture, and Christians who are dismissive of the law, saying, you know, we're not under it, so it has nothing to do with me, are not correct. They are correct in knowing that Christ has fulfilled the law, but they are incorrect in thinking that there is one portion of God's word that doesn't apply to them. God's word is useful and powerful and needs to be known in every part by those who love the Lord and long for his appearing. So we go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, where we will begin today. We'll cover Deuteronomy 27:1, and our ambition is to go through Deuteronomy 29:1, and we're just a few messages away from a completion of this book. It ends strong, I promise. Deuteronomy, this section of Deuteronomy is a brand new section, and it's a section about warnings. And we're aware of warnings. We're aware of consequences. We're aware of, at a very early age, that there are things that are dangerous, things that we can engage in that we ought not to engage in, whether that is don't put the tweezers in the outlet plug or don't drink the things under the kitchen sink. I mean, all those are what you learn at an early age, and they're accompanied by warnings, and you get in trouble if you don't follow them. And as you get older, your warnings change, and you have to behave under the auspices of modern law and the consequences therein. If you break the law, you get a speeding ticket. There are consequences. There are rewards if you do follow laws, and there are consequences or problems if you don't. This has spiraled out of control in some areas of our society. There are awards given each year for ridiculous warnings that manufacturers have placed on their products, and we're all aware of that sort of thing. I found a list of these. There's been books written categorizing and cataloging these, really a response to the wacky, overly litigious society and the warnings that companies have found necessary to avoid lawsuits. One that I found was for the Jabra drive-in talk. It's like a Bluetooth thing that you put on your como se llamas on your car, and you talk into it, and it is it has a warning label on it that's, I think, ridiculous. You know what it's for. It's to talk on your cell phone in the car, and the warning label says, never operate your speakerphone while driving. It's called the Jabra Drive-In Talk. Drive and talk. It should have just said drive. The Jabra Drive, non talk. But that's nothing compared to Nitol. It's a sleeping pill. And it says on this sleeping pill, may cause drowsiness. Well, I understand don't operate heavy machinery. You know, if a really dumb person's taking sleeping pills during the day, they shouldn't drive a bulldozer on the freeway. You know, those are good warnings, but may cause drowsiness seems to be, well, I hope it's true. I mean, for the sake of the product. Another one. This is a label on a chainsaw. And all chainsaws have this. You can ask Mike White, shepherd of CSUN Bible Study, who operates chainsaws regularly. They all say something like, do not stop chain with your hand. Or do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. I mean, you're welcome too. It just won't last long if you're holding that end. It will come out of your hands, and your hands will come out of you. So, attempt to saving fingers, I guess. How about on a jet ski? And you see this also on four-wheel recreational vehicles. A label on the fuel cap that says, never use a lit match or open flame to check fuel level. I don't know who thought of that idea. Is that like if a caveman is using the jet ski? I don't understand. Another one, this is for a hairdryer. You've all seen the tag on the hairdryer that says, you know, don't use in the bath, dummy. And, you know, I suppose that could be helpful to someone, but how about this one? This hairdryer says on it, do not use while sleeping. I want to know what happened to that person. Did they wake up? Did they catch on fire? Were they just extremely dry in the morning? What? Do not use while sleeping. I don't understand. Or how about a sun shield? Is that what you call these things in your car, a sun shield? The label on this one says, do not drive with sun shield in place. Well, what's it for then? I mean, I want some shade when I'm driving down the road. And you can put your hand out the window, it's fine. So, yeah, stupid. Or, you know, some eggs say on them, on the carton, this product may contain eggs. No! Eggs? I wasn't warned properly. I'm allergic to eggs. And then my favorite, the final one here in Holland, the small tractor says, avoid death. That is not a Calvinistic tractor. So whether it's a stroller that says remove child before folding, or whether it's a parent that tells his or her child the consequences of their folly, we all understand the concept of being warned. That along with these warnings are consequences. And the section that we're in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, is a section that your Bible probably calls blessings and cursings, because that's exactly what is chronicled here. I've told you before that the format of the book of Deuteronomy in recent years by scholars has been discovered to be very similar to the ancient suzerain vassal treaties of this same world. In the world of the Bible that surrounded the Hebrew people, there were treaties that nations would enter into. The suzerain was the sovereign. He was the powerful king. And the vassal was the subservient nation that was being conquered, and they would enter into agreement in order to preserve the life of the captives that would ensure the captives' subjugation and tax paying, and would also make sure that this sovereign would look out for the needs of the people to some degree. The recipient of this kind of treaty was the one who was under obligation. The king who made the treaty didn't necessarily have to say anything about what he would do. He was the one with the giant armies. And in those treaties, you see a similar format as you do in the book of Deuteronomy. You see the kind of approach that speaks of the historical relationship between the nations, which is what we saw in the opening chapter of Deuteronomy as God recounts all he had done in bringing the people out of Egypt and to the precipice of the promised land. And then it goes into a listing of the law, starting with the Ten Commandments and instruction for the generations to follow, and then an exposition of those laws, an explanation of what the law would entail, of the responsibilities of the people, and that ran all the way through the 26th chapter. And we saw law after law after instruction, all of them filled with the grace of God, all of them filled with reminders of the people's need for true, heartfelt religion and not just an outward observance, but it was an explanation of exactly what this sovereign required of his people. And now we enter into this next section of Deuteronomy that starts in chapter 27, verse 1, with Moses and the elders charging the people with the repeated refrain, we've heard it many times, verse 1, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Repeatedly, the people have been told throughout the book of Deuteronomy to hear and to listen and to obey. And so this section starts in a similar matter. And like those ancient treaties, now we see the consequences if the people are to reject this covenant that God has made with them. Go back to chapter 26 and you remember the agreement that God entered with this generation in verse 16 of chapter 26. It says, this day, Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and he will set you high above all nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. That was the ratification of this covenant with this generation that's about to enter the promised land and take in all the blessings, all the promises. This is the generation that will see the walls of Jericho fall down with their very eyes. And now Moses, before he dies, has one final speech to give. And he starts it by reminding them to keep the commandments. And then Moses, with prophetic insight and with the command of Yahweh on his mouth, tells the people about commitment that will happen after he is gone. Chapter 27 is the description of a gathering at a place called Shechem. Moses will not be there. As you see in these closing chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses has been prohibited from entering the land along with the people. Their leader, 120 years old now, will stay on this side of the Jordan River, only looking over the land, never actually able to enter into it because of his disobedience. And so he tells them in verses 1 through 13, that they will gather at Shechem and they will have a ceremony of sorts. And these kind of covenants would follow this same sort of ceremony. You would have curses and blessings, and you would have a ceremony that would formalize the covenant upon entry. And it was important that they didn't just ratify the covenant now on this side of the Jordan. It was important they went into the land because there was a trifold relationship. At the top was Yahweh, their covenant God, their own personal God, the God of all the universe. And he was in relationship with the people of Israel. This was his promise to Abraham. He would be Abraham's God, and they would be his people. And so you have God, and you have Israel, and then the final component of that threefold arrangement was the land. They needed to enter into the land and have this treaty, have this transaction, so that they would understand that the commitments they had made on that side of the Jordan were to apply to this side of the Jordan, and that this land, with all its abundance and with the blessing of God and with the victory that he promised, would be theirs if and only if they would keep his commandments. And so they gather, and they're instructed by Moses exactly what they're supposed to do with their life in the promised land. He formalizes this covenant upon entry into the land, and he tells them that they should build a monument, they should have a covenant meal, and then there will be curses and blessings associated. And so he tells them in verse 2 what to do. Look at what it says. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I'm commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. So what Moses instructs them to do is to take an unnumbered amount of stones and to set them up like pillars. You see this ceremony fulfilled in Joshua chapter 4. And in that ceremony, Joshua takes 12 pillars, and each one is represented by one of the tribes of Israel, and they set these pillars up. Moses gives them specific instruction about coating them with lime. This would cause these stone pillars to be glistening and white. And on these pillars, what were they to do? Verse 3, write on them all the words of this law. It's not clear exactly what that's a reference to, except it's the word Torah, the word instruction. Some people believe it was the Ten Commandments. Well, that would be some really big writing, Ten Commandments on 12 pillars. It was probably more than that. I'm prone to believe that it was the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy that were to be written on these pillars to be reminded of all that Moses had instructed them, all the ordinances, all the statutes, and all the commandments. And so whatever was written there, it was the word of God. It was the content of God's word that was given to the people, and they were to put up a monument as a reminder. They were to remember the law. Entering the land was not an opportunity to be exposed to more pagan gods. That's not what God wanted for them. It was not an opportunity to learn new and innovative farming techniques. Those would be there. It was not an opportunity to have your mouth agape at these massive cities and their scary inhabitants. What they had to do first and foremost is to remember the law that God had given them. And so in verse 8, he says, "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly," or very clearly. What is going on here? What is this memorial all about? If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., the capital city, there are monuments after monuments, many of them glistening white, and they provide a great reminder of a nation's heritage and history. The same is happening here. These pillars are built for remembrance, but the remembrance is very symbolic, because on these pillars, it's not just a pillar in the shape of Moses. That would be forbidden. It's not just a reminder of all that had happened to them in Egypt. Instead, with the speeches of Moses written on these pillars, these people are putting forth the word of God. They're putting forth the requirements of God. And by putting them on stone, they are reminded that this isn't a paper treaty that one king would make with another. This is a permanent treaty. There's a permanence to their relationship with God and to the nature of God's word. And we know that this is true. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your words, O God, will never pass away. And so they're reminded of the permanence of this law. I'm very intrigued by verse 8 that says, you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Rabbis look back on this passage and say that there was a multiplicity of languages that were written on these pillars so that it would be known throughout the world what was happening here. I don't think that is the case. I think it was written clearly, legibly, in a way that the people would understand. And I think this also is representative of what the Word of God is. The Word of God is and always will be clear. It will be what theologians called, it's the doctrine of perspicuity. Perspicuity. Say perspicuity. Yeah, it's a word that doesn't have much perspicuity because it's a word that means clear. And God's word is clear. It's legible. It's able to be understood. And though there are difficult things in the Bible, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that, or the Apostle Peter acknowledges that about Paul's writings, the Word of God is clear to people. And therefore, Moses tells them to write it clearly on these pillars so that the people would see it, they would recognize it, and they would honor it because it was to be known. It wasn't some a book that was to be held with magical status and kept sealed up. It was to be read, it was to be remembered, it was to be taught to their children. And so it was permanent on these stones, and it was given with I don't know how to change the word perspicuity to a noun, so I'm gonna quit. And what else do we see about this word? This word was also a promise. It was a promise. God told them that they would have the land, and now they had entered into the land. And so he wants them to see that I am commanding you today. They are in this place. It has happened. It is going to be exactly what God said it will be. All his words are true. It really is a land of abundance and of blessing. And why do they do this when they enter the land? Why don't they wait until they've conquered Jericho? Because the word of God has to be their priority. Before any city falls, before any sin is committed, God wants them to set up this reminder. And so as he miraculously parts the Jordan River like he had parted the Red Sea for the generation prior, the people set up this monument. And you can read that story in Joshua chapter 4. The emphasis of these opening paragraphs of chapter 27 is on the word of God. It was to be obeyed. It was to be the people's priority. It was set in stone so they would know this was God's very word, permanently written for them, permanently given to them. It was written clearly. It was written with a promise of obedience and a threat of disobedience. And they were told, verse 10, verse 4, to obey it, to follow the commands and decrees that he gives them today, to set up the stones as he commands them today. Well, the second section that starts in verse 5 and goes through verse 7, they're to build something else. They're to build an altar. Not only they're to build these pillars, but they need to build an altar. An altar is a table on which they'll sacrifice animals. Verse 5, moreover, you shall build there an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones that you shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Then you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. What's happening here? Well, among these pillars is constructed an altar, but be careful with the way you make it, God says. In building this altar, what they're doing is they're sealing this covenant with blood. An altar is not an altar unless you kill an animal and place it on that altar. And that was to be the ritual that would seal this covenant with this generation. God promised them the land. He promised them a perpetual relationship with him as their king. If they would obey his word, he would make them magnetic so that the nations around them would come and flock to Israel to worship God. And this altar was a sacrifice fellowship offering, a place where they ate in the presence of God a meal. In the ancient world, a meal was eaten always between friends. You didn't go into the restaurant and hang out with Amorites at the In-N-Out. It didn't happen like that. A meal was symbolic of unity, symbolic of harmony. And so having this sacrificial meal on this altar before the presence of the Lord, a phrase we've heard lots of times in Deuteronomy, was an indicator that the people were in a restored relationship with Yahweh. The unbelieving generation was dead. They were now in the land, ready to receive the blessings of God. And as they stood before that altar, worshiping God and eating this feast in the exact way that God had intended, they're acknowledging that God is their God. They are receiving this covenant with Him. And that's why He tells them to build an altar, not in their way, not in the Canaanite way, but Yahweh's way. It had to be His way. It couldn't be chopped with tools. Why? Well, that's the way Canaanites built altars. He wanted no temptation in building this altar and its simple construction, not to be engraven, not to be fancy, to be nothing but plain stones the people took from the ground, stones that they didn't cut, that they didn't quarry, but stones that God built. This altar was a reminder of the commandment of God. Not even the table was to be unique for the people or artistic in a particular way. It was to be a plain stone table made of stones exactly as God had formed them. He was to be the craftsman on this particular altar. And so as they sacrificed those animals, they were reminded that they were receiving a covenant from God. This was that special ceremony that God intended for them to experience. What else is happening here? Well, you move on from verse 7 and you see that the next thing required is that the people were to respond. And verses 9 all the way through the end of the chapter give us a taste of the cursings. What are the cursings all about? Well, when we get to chapter 28, I'm not going to read you the whole chapter because it is extremely long and we must get to the promised land before I die like Moses. So I'm going to give you a summary of chapter 28 and I'll tell you what it's about. 28 verses 1 through 14 are blessings. Verses 15 all the way to the end of that chapter, verse 68, are lots and lots of cursings. Now, why the cursings here in 27 and the cursings again in 28? This is debated in Deuteronomy. If you need to read papers that help you go to sleep, there's been many of them written by seminarians about that. I believe that Deuteronomy 27 is looking forward to the future, and Deuteronomy 28 is a cursings blessing ceremony that happens right there on the spot in Deuteronomy. I do not believe that editors sloppily put the book together like many commentators believe in that Deuteronomy 27 is in the wrong spot. Disagree. In this passage, you have a sandwich, and I love sandwiches. But I don't want this sandwich because the first part of the sandwich is cursings. The middle of the sandwich is blessings, and then this huge piece of bread at the end, which is lots more cursings. Why is it laid out like that? Well, I think you can get your answer from the ancient treaty documents. They were built that way. Most of them had no blessings in them. They were only threats. They were only promises that this aggressive king who had already conquered you would kill you worse and torture you if you were to break any of his laws. God's covenant's different than that, as we'll see. So let's look at the cursings. This is a summary section, and it's unique in the way that he puts these curses together. And you're going to help me read it, because Moses has the people gather before him and charge them on that day saying, verse 12, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And he takes six of the tribes to do that. And then he has those who will stand to represent the curse. And they're going to stand on the other mountain, Mount Ebal. And this sounds weird to you because we think of mountains in California more in the sense of big, huge, you know, San Bernardino, Arrowhead kind of mountains. It's more like the mountains around here, small hills. I got a picture of these two mountains. I got a picture. Yeah, they were Google Earth, everybody. Let's hear for Google Earth. I was just kidding. You don't clap for Google Earth. So here you have these two mountains, and this really is an image just taken from a satellite image of this place. That valley is called Shechem. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, I hate you a little bit because I've never been, and I have Holy Land envy. I have it, tons of it. So I just like get on Google Earth. Oh, neat. Scroll where Jesus scrolled. It's just not the same. So if you've been to the Holy Land, don't talk to me about it. It makes me mad. And this is it right here. And there is an acoustical phenomenon on these two mountains. So you have on one mountain six tribes and their representatives and Moses and the elders and the Levites so that they could be heard. And the other mountain, you have those who are going to read the curses. And so you have this antiphonal kind of reading that happens. And the priests would have been able to translate it. It's a 1 mile distance, but I have known people who I don't talk to anymore because they went to Israel, and they, with a group of students, have yelled from that spot to friends at that spot, and you can hear each other. So it's an amazing spot that's symbolic. Both mountains are symbolic, and both mountains would stand. They're not going anywhere. They're mountains. So they would be a reminder for these people long after the pillars fell that God had promised that if they would obey, he would bless them. And if they would disobey, he would curse them. And so these mountains stand as witnesses for these people. The sons of Rachel and Leah on one mountain representing the blessings, the sons of the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah on the other mountain representing the cursings. Yikes. It's a really symbolic picture of what God will do to those who obey and to those who disobey. Verse 14, the Levites then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So you have this voice of the priests reading these cursings. Then you guys can do the amen. Verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people shall say, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. Put your back into it, people. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. You only get one more. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. Good work, everybody. What we should have done is hollowed out holes on the walls and each climbed into... No, that's too much. What's happening there? Some of that stuff was, I think the proper word is gross, right? There's mentions of bestiality and there's mentions of incest. Why these particular sins? It's a different list than the cursings that we'll look at just in part and briefly in chapter 28. But what do these sins have in common? What marks them? And I think you start to see that each one of these sins are sins that on a human level could be concealed. Each one of these sins, in fact, the word secret is used several times to denote the nature of these sins. Many of these sins are sexual by nature or would happen within the walls of the family compound. And so Moses reminds these people who have set up very public monuments to all God's requirements on them, that they are to be God's covenant people in society, among one another, and when no one else is watching but God. This helps us understand the nature of this relationship. This isn't a relationship with a mere human king. This isn't a relationship that has boundaries. God's covenant with his people supersedes every aspect of their lives. And to know God is to be fully and absolutely known by the searching eye of God. That's why it never suffices to say that the religion in the Old Testament was a religion of works, because repeatedly, God cares for all your works from the outside to the inside, but more than anything else, he wants the motivation to be your heart. And if your motivation is what other Israelites would think of you, then God is not well pleased with your secret sins. And so he shows these people that there are curses associated with all the law, even the laws that you think no one else would notice. And so he shows them exactly what he expects of them. And he anticipates their commitment. And just as you echoed the word amen, a way of saying, I agree, I'm all in, I do, I will, whatever. That's the same sense that the people had as they entered into this relationship. They responded to God. 12 different curses, all examples of violations, many of whom would be secret towards the disenfranchised or within the family. These sins have to do with intention. They have to do with action, murder, the sin of being paid to kill someone is in there. Whether he kills them or not, if he accepts money for it, he's earned the curse of God. You see, these sins as well get to the heart, and the people respond and say, we will live the way God requires us to live. Well, then you get to the consequences. The consequences of chapter 28. And sandwiched in this litany of curses is a section that wasn't always found in ancient treaties. Much of this section is paralleled with just a simple land grant in the ancient world. If you're going to sell a piece of land, there would be an agreement that you would enter into. There's some similarities here as well. But the benefits would have been simple. It would have been, you pay for the land, you get the land. Pretty easy deal. But here, listen to the blessings. Chapter 28, verse 1. And now I think we're back in modern day on the wrong side of the Jordan. Moses is talking to the people again. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You should recognize that language from chapter 26, verse 19. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. By the way, these people are entering into Baal territory, the Canaanite god of fertility. So how interesting that God himself would warn these people that if they receive the blessings of family, that is not due to the false god Baal. Keeping going, verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, speaking of the harvest. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. Verse 10, so all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, in the produce of the ground, in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. You see, that blessing and cursing theme continues, and here the blessings followed immediately, verses 15 and following, with the exact same language in reverse. Verse 19 is a perfect example. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Instead of the blessings God will send, verse 20, the curses, confusion, rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moses is here speaking blessings and cursings to these people. You note, undoubtedly, that the vast majority of what he gives them are curses. Some of them specifically associated with violations of the law is in chapter 27. Others specifically associated with a general breaking of this covenant. As soon as they worship false gods, as soon as they break his commands, they will no longer be the people that God promised that they would be. He had made an agreement with them on the other side of the Jordan, and that agreement was to stand as this generation entered the land. They were to experience, along with obedience to God, tremendous blessings, fertility, prosperity, not about the ritualistic religions of Baal that promised according to the circumstances. We had a good harvest, therefore Baal has blessed us. Instead, God initiates and says, I have loved you. I have set my love on you. I have chosen you. Therefore, you are to respond and look down the face of these two possibilities. These two alternatives. One is blessing and joy and promise. And the other is cursing and sorrow is promised. So the people are faced with a choice. Do they want the abundant blessing of God on their lives, on their house, on their sons and daughters, on herds and flocks, on their fields, in their kitchen, in the kneading basket? Or do they want the exact opposite of that? Seems like a simple choice, doesn't it? I mean, these blessings were attractive, compelling. A homeless, nomadic people group who had wandered for a generation is being offered home, identity, and a covenant relationship with the God who drew them to himself. Or they can have affliction and disease. They are warned repeatedly, and they are warned extensively. And I think that's why the curses dominate these two chapters. It's not that God is being vindictive. It's that these curses are a mercy. And it's a mercy extended to you and I today. That though there is some overlap between the law that we're under, the law of Christ, and the law of Moses, a law that Christ fulfilled in the cross, that we are not under, there are still requirements that God has for us. Pastor MacArthur spoke of them very clearly this morning. It is to know Christ and to obey Him, to honor Him above all else, and to care for others. It's the law of love. But we hear these blessings and cursings, and I hope you hear in them the voice of God. Because in these disastrous consequences of disobedience, you hear the truth that God is warning you. You hear the reminder by the fact that you have heard that there are consequences for disobeying God and you have not yet received those consequences. That in and of itself is a warning. It has a very instructive purpose in it. And God is saying to these Israelites, and God is saying to you every time you hear the word preached, that you have a choice to make. Divine judgment is a reality. It is a catastrophe. The wrath of God, as we heard the special guest preacher preach about last week, is terrible. The wrath of God is terrible. And this judgment that's given here has been predicted, and it will be fulfilled as sin enters the camp in the book of Joshua, and the people never fully realize the promise of God. And instead of serving God as their king, they enter into the period of judges, and they continue to go into sin and apostasy, and then they want a human king, and then the nation is divided, and then the north falls, and then the south falls, and all of them are taken into captivity. And if they ever wondered why, they could look back to these stone monuments and to this day when Moses warned their forefathers, if they did not obey God, they would receive the judgment of God. And that would be a disaster. Verse 34 of chapter 28, you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. God speaks of boils and horrors and taunts and rape and famine and smiting and darkness and violation and slaughter and sorrow and death and devastation. Why? Verse 45, so all these curses came on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. It's that same iron yoke that God would put on the neck of Jeremiah, literally an actual yoke on Jeremiah the prophet's neck as he ministered in Jerusalem, as the walls of the city were besieged by the Babylonians.
That same iron yoke promised hundreds of years before if the people wouldn't obey, but they didn't listen to God and they didn't obey. And so the large proportion of cursings is also, I believe, prophetic to show the people that they were adequately warned. And though they have chosen to not carefully observe all the words of this law, then to not fear the awesome name of Yahweh, the extraordinary plagues, the devastation, the being forcibly driven 500 miles away from your homeland and put under subjugation of yet another foreign nation. It's Egypt all over again. But this time they never fully come back. When they come back, they'll be under the thumb of Rome. The temple will be less than when it was before. And God had warned them to heed his word. God had warned them of the consequences of disobedience, of ingratitude, of irreverence. And he had warned them that they will not be able to find a place for the sole of their foot, that they'll have an iron yoke on their neck. And all that imagery should be a reminder to us, people under a new covenant, but still a covenant, a people not under the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ, still a law-keeping people, of these two transcendent truths. God blesses obedience. And God disciplines disobedience. And as you hear the promises of God in the gospel and the rewards that come to those who know Christ and who embrace him as Savior, you simultaneously hear the terrible warnings of the judgment and wrath of God. And in the gospel, those two warnings, the blessings of God for obedience and the cursings of God for disobedience, are more striking and more clear than two massive mountains with people shouting from each of them. You are faced with the same God these people were faced with. He demands today your obedience. And the way you obey him is not by ritual, nor by earning his favor or proving you are good enough. The way you obey God today is by turning from your sin and embracing Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you are here today to be warned and to be welcomed. Warned that the wrath of God is your just desert. You ought to receive his punishment. Your sins deserve it. But you also are being invited to experience the forgiveness of God in Christ. He has made a way for you to be saved. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, two times in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul identifies his personal mission as bringing about, listen to these words, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. If you are not a Christian, the only way that you can obey God is not by cleaning up your act. It's not by cleaning up your language. It's not by changing things about your life first. The only way that you can obey God is the obedience of faith. To hear the promise of God that he will forgive all of your sins if you would turn from your sin in repentance and embrace Jesus by faith. Believe in him. To simply believe on Christ is what God calls you to, and that is to obey him. You heard it this morning. If you love him little, you obey him little. And Jesus himself said, if anyone loves me, they will keep my word. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say? If you know Christ, you'll love Christ. So the unconverted need to feel the curse of God and flee to the blessing of God. But Christians, brothers and sisters, we too have been warned. And though we're not under the law of Moses, we know and our great hope and joy is that Christ fulfilled that law and took the curses of God upon himself so that we would experience the blessings. But believer, hear me say, put no confidence in the flesh. The obedience that began when you trusted in Christ continues each day by faith as you believe the good promises of God and his blessing and the promise of discipline for disobedience are true. There is more than heaven and hell for believers. There is a judgment called the Bema Seat of Christ that you will stand before your Maker. Even if you're saved, you will receive this judgment. And I wonder if it matters to you. I think sometimes you think of your salvation as an insurance policy and you say, God won't judge me. Christ took it all on the cross. And you're exactly right. But you will stand before your Lord and Master and you will answer to him for every deed you have done, 2 Corinthians 5. And you've been warned and you've been welcomed. You've heard the curses of God, and you've heard the blessings of God. And in the new covenant, there are spiritual blessings that flow out of a passage like Ephesians 1 and tell you that God is for you, that he gave his son for you. How will he not also give you all things and describe to you the blessings of salvation? And they remind you of the forfeiture of reward. If you continue to disobey Christ, you may very well prove that you never belonged to him. If you continue to disobey Christ, you will very well come to prove that God's warnings are true and that his blessings are beyond your imagination. Friends, pursue the blessing of God in Christ. Pursue that when God says reward, it's far better than you could ever imagine, far more than a land flowing with milk and honey. Father, thank you for these blessings and curses, for these commandments that remind us who you are. Father, may we go to great lengths to avoid the wrath of God. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, that you would draw them to yourself. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that you would help us and motivate us as we look to your word and hear your promises. And may we respond in faith and joy, pursuing you in our salvation. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.